One of the fascinating stories that I discovered in a study on baptism back years ago was a story about Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. Luther, who posted the 95 Theses in 1517 in Europe that started the Protestant Reformation and spread like wildfire across the land. Years after that, he was called to what they call the Diet of Worms in Germany to stand before the emperor and to face charges of heresy, which could have resulted in his death. And miraculously, he makes a very strong stand, and it's where he makes the statement, "Here I stand," and he leaves the event, and on his way back, he's taken captive. Some people think he's killed and his body's hidden. Some people think he's in hiding. But what actually took place is the protector of his land kidnapped him and put him in a castle to protect him and have him translate the Greek New Testament into German for the next few years. And so Luther is in this castle alone, mostly, and struggling with his own doubts and depression and anxiety while he's trying to translate the Greek New Testament into German and hearing what's happening outside the castle while people have death warrants out for him. And the story goes that in this time period, he suffered with severe bouts of depression and would often feel that Satan was attacking him in his study and that demonic forces were around him to try to prevent him from translating the New Testament. And he tells the story that when he had these bouts of depression, one of the things he would do to fight off his doubts and fears was he would shout back to Satan, "I have been baptized, leave me alone. I have been named by the triune God, and I am his, and I have been baptized." Now, I found that fascinating because that's not normally how I use my baptism. In fact, I often don't look back and think about it very much. But yet our baptism is deeply tied to our identity as Christians. In baptism, the water that was poured or sprinkled over your head, or if you were immersed, someone said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." If you've been baptized, you've been baptized into the name of the triune God. Your baptism has given you a new name, a new identity. You have taken on yourself the mark of our triune God. In fact, St. Patrick has this wonderful prayer that's turned into a hymn that talks about how I bind unto myself the strong name of the Trinity, and that as he goes forth with Christ before him, Christ behind him, Christ above him, Christ beside him. He goes through his whole cycle in the prayer about how Christ has circled him as he goes out to be a witness for the gospel. That's what your baptism does. It's an identity marker that you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have a new identity. You have a new name. You're no longer merely connected to your ethnic identity or your culture. You have shifted into something different. And for us, that begins with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6 that we just read that we are baptized into his death and resurrection. Paul says that that's our identity. Baptism is called a sign and a seal, a sign that we've been united to Christ in baptism and a seal of God's promises to us. And so we call it a sign and a seal of God's work. We are adopted into his covenant family, and in Christ, we cry out through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, "Abba, Father," which is a statement of who you are as a child of God. And at our core struggles, our deepest struggles, it all goes back to whether we think we're a child of God or not. Have we been accepted or not? And so baptism helps us with that identity. I want to illustrate this just a couple of ways. I want to illustrate this identity marker a couple of ways. And then what I want to do is jump into Genesis 17 and point out several aspects in Genesis 17 about circumcision that we also say in the New Testament about baptism. So first of all, I want to highlight some of these ways that baptism and circumcision are identity markers. It's a statement of your identity. First of all, it's an identification with God's people and certain redemptive events. In Exodus, you have a couple of events that take place. One we read about in the Red Sea crossing, where Paul describes in 1 Corinthians that they were baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses and the people of God, and they left behind Egypt, and it was a watery grave for the Egyptians, but it was a sign of life for the Hebrews. Or you can take the example of the Passover. You know the story in Exodus when the children of Israel are in Egypt and the angel of death comes to judge the households. Thousands of firstborn children died in Egypt. Some of them no more than infants. All because they were born Egyptians and their parents refused to put the blood on the doorpost, according to the book of Exodus. And yet, thousands of others lived in that judgment, not because some of those children took action themselves or not because they necessarily had this amazing faith, but because their parents put the blood on the doorpost. So that event of the Passover and the parents putting the blood on the doorpost or however it happened protected the whole family, not just the person who put the blood on the doorpost. And as time passed, when the children came, and you see this if you've had children, there are moments in their life where they come up to you and start asking certain questions at young ages. Sometimes you can answer those questions early on, but it doesn't take very long for them to start asking questions you can't answer. Where'd sin come from? Well, you know, Adam and Eve. Well, okay, I know Adam and Eve, but why'd God put that tree in the garden? I don't know. I've never really figured that out myself, honey, but that's part of the story. And so, as time passed, the children were to ask a question to the father. So, Exodus 12, 26 says, "And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' And what they're talking about is the Passover service, that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" Now, notice what he says. The father was to tell them that this is what the Lord had done for them as a people. He saved all of us, you too, young child. Now, that's the statement made in Exodus 12. When you get to Deuteronomy 6, you're another generation down the road, right? They've wandered in the wilderness for a long time, and a lot of those parents, if not all of them, are almost all of them, are dead, and the children have grown up. And now it's very possible that the child sitting there when in Exodus 12 the child asked that question, that child is now the parent, okay? Generation later. And so you have an event in Deuteronomy 6 where the same thing comes up. And here's what Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 through 25 say. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?'" So it's all these things we're talking about. "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, and that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Now, it's a very similar passage to the Exodus 12 passage. There's plenty of things in common. You have a child asking a parent about certain practices that they do. The child's witnessed this through the years, and the child goes, why do we do this? Why do we eat this food? Why do we eat this bitter thing? Why do we drink this? And so due to that child being part of the household that worships the God of Israel, they ask that question. There's a response. And the response of the parent responding, says, we do these things because of what the Lord did for us. Now, there's one major difference. In the first passage, the one being spoken to in that generation actually participated in the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, when they asked that question, those people participated in that event. In the book of Deuteronomy, the child sitting there asking that question did not physically walk through the Exodus event. The parent might have, but the child did not. And yet, the pattern is the same. When the child comes to the parent and says, why do we do this? The parent says, this is what we do because of what the Lord did for us. Now, based on my interaction with children, and exactly what mine have said when I point out a couple of passages in the New Testament about this, they could very easily say, well, I wasn't there. What, he did that for me? And the covenantal dynamic is, yes, you were there. You were part of this story. That's who you are, and don't ever forget it. We came out of slavery, and God did not leave us there, and that is your story as much as mine. That's what's happening in baptism. When we tell our children these things, we are telling them, this is your story. So, for example, in the New Testament, lots of passages, hopefully you'll think of them in your head, but Paul says in Colossians 3, what's he saying in Colossians 3 about your life? For you died. You have been raised, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And you could say, I didn't die. I wasn't on the cross. And I have a feeling Paul would say, oh, yes, you were. There is something so mysteriously deep about the gospel that you were there. One of my favorite passages, Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, could you imagine one of those Gentiles saying, wait, Paul, wait. You weren't crucified with Christ. What are you saying? And Paul says, oh, but I was. Because I have been united to him in a way of this covenantal union. I died on that cross. When were you saved? I remember hearing a story from an OPC minister, a friend of mine, and he said he remembers after service one of the children coming up and asking a question about when you were saved, and there was a discussion among the adults about a moment in their time, and that child goes, wasn't I saved at the cross? Because that's the event that this takes place. No matter how far down the road you get from the cross, 2,000 years, what we say in baptism and what we say at this meal is, this is what we do because of what the Lord did for us. And that's our identity. So with that background, that notion, and it certainly is a notion that I'm saying that these children are part of this thing in a Presbyterian way, covenantally, in regards to like infant baptism and such, it's making a statement about who they are. And your baptism is making a statement about who you are according to God, and you're called to live out the reality of it going forward. What I want to point out in Genesis 17 is how even in this Old Testament passage, the language being used here about circumcision is a similar language being used in the New Testament about baptism. So as we look at Genesis 17, let me highlight the historical perspective of this, and then the very individual perspective of Abraham. Circumcision was widely practiced in that culture. It wasn't unique to the Hebrews. The Egyptians are the most well-known culture that practiced it. In fact, in your Bibles, the reason why the Philistines are called like they are is because they were one of the only groups that didn't practice it. And so they are uncircumcised Philistines. In those cultures, it was a male rite of passage, usually given around the age of 13. That's how circumcision functioned then. It was something that moved you into adulthood. And so when that happened, it was a sign of responsibility and commitment. You're entering a new phase of your life. And it was a symbol of those things. So it would be something Abraham was probably familiar with. And there's an interesting aspect of this story. You know how old Ishmael is in this story? 13. It was just 13 years before when Ishmael was born. And now, between chapter 16 and 17, and this is a big issue here in this passage, I think, between chapter 16 and 17, 13 years pass. And so here is the really unusual thing for Abraham. I'll never forget when I saw this, because what I felt like when I first saw this several years ago was Abraham thought one way, that God's doing something and Ishmael's the one and here's this 13-year-old and this is what's going to happen. And then Abraham goes through this whole thing and just, this is a separate sermon, but I promise I'm not running a rabbit trail too far. Abraham goes through this whole ceremony and God's saying, here's my covenant, I'm going to establish it with you, it's circumcision. And I think in Abraham's head, he's thinking, this is going this direction. This is my 13-year-old son. And he comes and falls on his face laughing in verse 17, saying, no, this can't happen. And notice what he says in verse 18. I hadn't seen this for years, and then it just jumped out at me. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, that Ishmael would be the one that would get this. He's 13. He's at the age of responsibility. He's at the age to enter into manhood. And you know what God says? No, it's not him. It's going to the 8-day-old baby. And so what God flips on its head in the rite of circumcision is that everybody else was giving it to 13-year-olds as a sign of adulthood and responsibility and growth. And God says, nope, we're going to put it on 8-day-old babies because it's a sign of grace. It's a sign of my love. It's a sign of my care for you. And so God gives it to them in that way and turns Abraham's world upside down. So I want to highlight just a few things about what's happened in Genesis 17 that I think parallel baptism. So, number one, circumcision and baptism both represent a new identity. This was a symbolic new identity for Abram. Perhaps this can be seen by the name change, right? Because you probably noticed when I started reading 17 that I called him Abraham accidentally, because this is the passage where his name changes. We very seldom call him Abram now, but this change of name is a highlighting a new identity. Now, we don't always have our name changed, but everyone born after Abraham was part of this new people, this new identity, and you know what name they eventually received? Israel. That's who they are. They are the people of Israel. They are God's chosen people. They've been set apart as distinct from everyone else, and they have that new identity. Number two, they have a new life. This symbolizes in Genesis 17 a death and resurrection. Abraham had to die to his old life. His old life was buried. The situation with Ishmael that got all out of whack and out of hand 13 years ago and how they tried to make their own plans and do it, God said, no, it's not going through him. Whatever hopes and dreams you had there, you bury it. That's dead, and this is a new path forward. And so it symbolizes a new life. Even the very aspect where Abraham starts laughing and says, how can us old people have kids? That's deeply bound up with this new hope of new life. And so God is the one who brings that about. Number three, circumcision and baptism also symbolize a new commitment. We could call this a new type of obedience. It meant a new level of commitment and obedience. Once you receive the covenant sign, you are owned by the Lord. You are His. And He calls you to live appropriately. Notice what happens in verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Now, blameless does not mean sinless perfection. This is not the only time blamelessness is used in the scriptures to talk about someone. Noah, Job, Zechariah, Elizabeth, they're all described as blameless. Our best idea is that that meaning of that word is to walk with integrity, to walk with sincere progression in your life. The reformer said it is to live before the face of God. It's a life of integrity is what blameless means. And so God gives that promise to Abraham in verses 4 through 8, and He changes Abram's name. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father to a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. And God goes on to say, in the process of these things, you will be faithful to the covenant, or you will be unfaithful to it. So the commitment and obedience come with this covenantal identity. In the same way, Paul said in Romans 6, what? Count yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness in Christ. So Abram has this new commitment, this new direction, this new obedience. Number four, it also symbolizes a new heart. Now, I know in the New Testament that we talk about baptism as symbolizing a change of heart, regeneration, things like that. People often look at circumcision and say it didn't have that same spiritual identity. But it also pointed to the reality of a new heart. If you want to look at some of these, I'll give you a couple, like Leviticus 26, verse 40, and Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Those are two passages in the Old Testament that have several verses that talk about circumcising your hearts. But listen to this one that I am going to read. This one is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Circumcision always symbolized the circumcision of the heart, that God was doing something inside you with your heart. And Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. It's talking about the cleansing of the heart. And so even here in Genesis 17, when God gives this covenant sign, He's symbolizing a new heart. And then number five, it also symbolizes a new righteousness. We call this in the New Testament justification by faith alone. Paul says this in Romans chapter 4. This is Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now, what Paul says here is that this symbolism in Genesis 17 was symbolizing that Abraham received a new righteousness from God. Not just a new heart, but a new righteousness, a new standing. As Paul says it in other parts of Romans, he is now no longer standing at odds with God, but at peace with God. The transition that happens in that, and I'm not making a historical comment about Genesis 17, just simply that Abraham now has this new righteousness. And then finally, the sixth point, circumcision and baptism are also a sign of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in this event in Genesis 17 to bring about this change. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2. Because Paul spends a great deal of time in Romans explaining these events for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes an uncircumcision." In other words, if you go against the law, if you go against your conscience, if you, as Paul says to Timothy, sear your conscience, then that has become a judgment on you. You've turned away from the living God, Paul says. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Paul goes on to describe that this is the way God works. It is a matter of the heart, Paul says. This is Romans 2:29. "This is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." So Paul says that this symbolism is about receiving the Spirit. Now, after going through those 6 points in Genesis 17 and highlighting what this means, here's what I want to draw back and point out. If you hear that the covenant sign is about giving you a new identity, you're no longer the same person. You're a different person now. You have a new life. You have died and been raised again. You have a new commitment. You must fulfill your new responsibility. You have a new heart. It's a symbol of regeneration. You have a new righteousness. You've been justified by faith. You have a new spirit that's at work in you that we call the Holy Spirit. What does all that sound like in Genesis 17? It sounds like baptism. It sounds like the very way we talk about baptism in the Old Testament, which is why in Colossians Paul says baptism and circumcision are doing the same thing. Baptism is a sign of your new identity. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism symbolizes a new life. Paul says you've died and been raised with Christ. Baptism marks you as a disciple committed to Christ to follow him. Baptism symbolizes what the New Testament calls a regenerated person of a changed heart. Baptism points towards what Christ has accomplished, and baptism is a promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For me, I find it astounding that Genesis 17 so closely parallels what Paul's talking about in Romans 6 about baptism. And of course, we're Presbyterians, so part of my unhidden motive there is tying in that this thing pulls together in a way, which is why we actually baptize infants. Not that we're making a statement about their eternal destiny necessarily, we're making a statement about their identity, because their identity needs to be shaped as people of God, so that when they come to us as parents and they say, "Why do we have that supper? Why does that preacher get up there and say these things?" And we say, "This is what we do because of what the Lord did for us on the cross. We have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me." And so the Apostle Paul is instructing us in these ways to embrace the reality of our baptism. And it's why in our Reformed tradition, we talk about baptism as being improved, that you're improving on your baptism. You don't redo it, you improve on it. And it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And you know what the closest thing to this is, in my mind, is marriage. At every marriage ceremony I do, I try to have not just what the bride and the groom are saying, but what the people sitting there respond to. Because marriage is a covenantal union. And when you make the promises that you make in marriage, you have no idea what's coming. You have no idea just the basic things of life to make a family work. We're often so young that we're giddy about it and excited, and then you get 30 years down the road and you go, where did that go? But aside from that, you have no idea what joys are coming or what pain and suffering's coming. You have no idea what you're going to have to commit to. And so, you improve the promises of your marriage. Each stage of life, each struggle, each trial, you anchor that down deeper to those promises. And in your Christian life, you improve your baptism at each stage of the journey. As you persevere, as you press on, you're improving and deepening that relationship. And that's why baptism is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. Because God has you in his hand, and he doesn't let you go. You can cry out to him, Abba, Father, I need you to guide me. I need you to help me. I need you to direct me. And he will, because he's made that promise to you. Whenever you feel tempted that you're not a Christian, that you don't feel like you have the faith to make it through whatever it is you're going through, remind that voice in your head that you've been baptized. And that you are a child of God. That's why we call this message the gospel. That's pretty good news. Let's pray.